This afternoon, when Jackie and I were visiting with my mother, who is 85 or 86, I'm not exactly sure how old she is. I need to go back and check all those things out. I guess she's 85. She was born in
the
86th, the 29th. All right. I better remember that, yeah. It's just not those in their 80s who can't remember things. It's some of the rest of us as well. But we walked in and sat down, and she immediately had something that was on her mind, that had been pressing on her mind about, she's trying to make some decisions about this summer, whether she's going to be able to leave Florida and go up to the mountains of North Carolina to spend a month or so, or a couple of months. And this is bearing on her very, very, very much right now, how to work the arrangements out, and what she can carry and what she can't carry. And then in the process of this, she began to tell us some horror stories, not really horror stories, but stories to her that were horror stories of people who had, she mentioned a couple of folks who had not made plans, and their world had just fallen to pieces around them, and how when you're her age that you need to make plans, and need to make them months and months and months ahead of time, because if you don't, why, horrible things can happen. And then she did, as she often does. She listed some of these very, very negative things that were going on. Well, also visiting with us there this afternoon in my mom's little apartment were Tommy Smoke, young Thomas Smoke, who is a student at Wheaton College, University up in Wheaton, Illinois. And Tom was here in the service this morning. His school is out for the summer, and he was down, and so he was there visiting with my mom. He had stopped by before going on around to the West Coast to Sarasota, and he just kind of made an offhand remark that really caught my attention. He says, "You know, it's an interesting thing. We only remember, or in essence," he said, "we only remember the bad things that happen. The traumatic things that happen. Somehow these are the things that stick in our mind." Now, he didn't say it exactly like that, but that was the intent of what he was saying. And I've been thinking about that this afternoon, knowing what the Lord had intended for me to speak on tonight. Why is it that these are the things that kind of stick in our mind, that we remember, are the traumatic events of life? The loss times, in particular. You go back through history. And if you get with the Jewish people today, the first things that they will begin to tell you about are the persecutions that have happened to the Jewish people, the loss experiences in the history of this race of people. Now, it's an interesting thing that in the Old Testament, the Jews didn't talk that way. This is a modern-day Israeli that talks this way. The Old Testament Jews were constantly talking about the victories. And also, many of these passages open up with, "Hey, you remember what God did at the Red Sea?" And everybody said, "Yeah." And then they would move off into a kind of a positive thing. Now we have a whole generation of people that are talking about the Holocaust. And they're talking about the horrible, and they're unmentionable things that have happened to a race of people. Last Sunday morning, after I had spoken, had a young man, a young black man, brilliant young fellow, come down here and confront me. And he was offended that I had not, for some reason, at least in his own mind, I had not given proper credit to the persecution that the black people have had to go through. And he wanted to talk about the Middle Passage. Well, you know, if I knew about the Middle Passage, well, I know a little bit about the Middle Passage. I know what the word means. I know that that was that passage of time when hundreds and hundreds of thousands, yea, millions of blacks were taken into slavery out of Africa, most of them dying in slave ships and all kind of horror that took place on their way across the sea. That's a tragic, sad chapter in the history of the world. But it's interesting how these are the things that come to mind first. When you talk about your race of people, you talk about the persecution they've suffered. You talk about the problems they've had. When you talk about minorities, instead of talking about the marvelous things that minorities have done, we talk about the horrible experiences that minorities have had. We have this situation in our own lives. It's always the negative thing that comes to pass first. Counselors, trained counselors know that when a husband comes in to talk about his wife, there's marital problems, he's not going to sit down and immediately begin to talk about the good things of his wife. He's going to talk about all the bad points of his wife. And he'll berate her and talk what a sorry person she is and how she won't do this and she won't do that, and she nags him all the time and she does this and she does that, and he doesn't know how much more he can talk about it. And then he'll finally get all that out of his system, and then after kind of belching all of this out, then the counselor will say, boy, she must be a terrible woman. And then the guy will say, well, she's not really quite so bad. And then the good things will begin to emerge. But it's the negative things that are always on the top, whether it's the race of people that we belong to, whether it's our marital situation, whether it's our job. These are the things that human nature demands always come to the top. Now, I begin to wonder about these things. Why is it that it's always these negative things? Well, the reason is because these are the shaping things of life. Our lives are shaped by the negative things. They're shaped basically by our reaction to the negative things. How do we react to persecution? How do we react to pain? How do we react to a negative circumstance that comes into our life? And those are the shaping affairs, and that's the reason they're so important in our life. That's the reason we keep remembering them, because those things somehow shape us. As the twig is bent, so grows the tree, Proverbs says. And the bending of the twig is a painful experience. And we remember that bending experience when we were going this way and suddenly some force bent us in that direction. And we remember that bending, and therefore we grow. It's a shaping experience. And so when we think back across our lives, we invariably begin to think there's the highlights of life. There are the good things and there are the bad things. And those things kind of peek out across our lives. There was the day that the house burned down. That was a shaping event when your home burned. There was the time when you lost your job. Now that may have stretched out over a period of time, but suddenly you didn't have work anymore. There was no more income coming in, and your life was shaped by that event. There was the death of a loved one, some precious person who has meant more to you than your own personal life, because you would have at that particular time have gladly given your life if you could have exchanged place with them. But the death of that loved one has shaped your life, twisted and bent you, either for good or for bad. Maybe there was a divorce. You set your life together. You were going in this direction, and then suddenly that thing is split asunder. And instead of being a couple, you become a single individual again. And that's a traumatic, shaping experience of life when you have lost something. And so we're constantly in transition, and somehow we remember the transition periods. One of the books that has come out of the last decade is a book simply called Passages, dealing with what happens in life as you move through these various passages of life, and you emerge, and then you move into another one, and you emerge, and you move into another one. And it's these passages of life that shape our experience. And a lot of them seem unfair. Remember hearing Bob Mumford say several years ago, he says, I know that a young person has moved from adolescence into maturity when he understands with his heart as well as with his mind that life is unfair. That's the essence of maturity. That's the measure of maturity, when you can grab hold of that concept that life is unfair. You are going to be persecuted. You are going to be taken advantage of. People are going to hate you. You are going to be misunderstood. Loved ones are going to let you down. The people you trust are going to prove to be untrustworthy. Even you yourself are going to let yourself down. Remember the wisdom that Jackie shared with me several years ago. She said she had finally reached the conclusion that nobody was trustworthy. And I thought, gosh, that's a terribly negative statement. And then I began to realize she's right. You can't trust anybody. You really can't. Everybody will let you down. You'll let yourself down. Mortal flesh cannot be trusted. Only God can be trusted. That's the reason the Bible says, trust thou in God. You don't trust in man. You don't trust in the arm of man. The arm of flesh will fail you. You trust in God. Well, what do you do then with people around you? Oh, you love people. You don't trust them. You love them. Because love covers a multitude of folks who let you down. And so you love people and you trust God. And that's a marvelous kind of thing. That means that when they do let you down, that you love them anyway. And so you can live at peace with all of mankind, and you can trust God, and you can be at peace with Him. And so what you have to learn to handle the unfair experiences of life, the fact that life is unfair, and that people are going to let you down, and that your friends are going to take advantage of you, and that horrible things are going to happen to you. If they happen to God, why should they not happen to you? I imagine if we took a poll here tonight, and you got honest, and I would say, how many of you have experienced some kind of life-shaping, traumatic experience in your life that everybody here tonight would say, me? I've lost somebody who's precious to me. I've lost my job. I have let somebody down. Somebody has let me down. And these have been traumatic experiences. And even to the little kids, all the way. We suffer these things almost from the moment we're born. Somebody lets us down, or we let somebody else down, and things go wrong. So I want to talk to you tonight about what to do when the bottom falls out, when your bubble bursts, when the plans you have made go awry. What do you do with those kind of things? I got a telephone call, I remember several years ago, from a friend of mine, Paul Duffy. Paul was a pilot with the Jungle Aviation and Radio Service. JARS, and a very good pilot, had trained, was a very skilled technician, had spent his life learning how to fly an airplane, had put everything he had into that whole experience of learning how to fly an airplane. And then the bottom fell out. His bubble burst. He was down in Columbia, South Carolina, serving the Lord, and crashed his airplane. And instead of walking away from that crash, as our friend Tom Smoke did, Paul was not able to walk away. He was drug away, and he was paralyzed from the waist down in this. And spent a number of years in a wheelchair, and then later on crutches, making slow progress, but determined that he was going to fight his way out of that pit of having lost everything, never being able to fly an airplane again, couldn't put his feet on the pedals, couldn't even pull himself up into the cockpit, had lost all the coordination, everything from his waist down. And then in the midst of all of that, he had $7,000 life savings that he invested with a Christian brother, and he lost that. And that was all gone. And he had nothing. Lost his health. He lost his money. And he called me on the phone one day. And he says, I got to talk to somebody. And I said, Paul, what is it? He says, I've got to tell you, it's just not fair. It's just not fair. And I said, Paul, what can I say? Except it's just not fair. It isn't fair. At least when you view it from the perspective here on earth, it's not there. But remember this, and let me say this to you as as your friend who is looking at your life from outside of your circle of pain. Remember this, God does not look on the outward parts. God looks inwardly. And if that's so, then God does not play easy with us. Whom he loves, he plays seriously with. He teaches us in the process of the game. And that's a painful situation. I was in Nashville several weeks ago. We've made a lot of joking around here about some of us playing racquetball. And I play with Curry, and I play with Al Reed, and I play with Brooks, and I play with some other folks, and we're all kind of about the same speed. We bang the ball off the ceiling and this kind of thing. And I was in Nashville several weeks ago, and I played with a guy who was a very good racquetball player. And to make matters worse, he's my age, and I can blame it on a lot of other things, but this fella was very good, and he was my age, and he played with a great deal of ease. And he's the kind of fella that hits the ball about 3 inches off floor, never more than 3 inches off floor, unless he's going to bounce it hard off the ceiling so that I can't get it when it comes back, you know. And he's a good player. He plays gently, he plays with ease, he plays with a lot of finesse. And I ended about the third game after he had just whipped the socks off of me, and I was panting and sweating, and he was standing up there at midcourt just going like this, you know. He hadn't even worked up a sweat at that particular point. And I began to realize, I need to learn from this guy. I'm not just out here on this racquetball court to get my pants beat off. I need to learn what he's doing. I need to watch what he's doing with his racket. I need to watch his footwork. That is a very painful experience because he's really beating me bad. But I need to watch where he hits the ball against the wall and how he makes it go back in that corner and just stop back there so I can't get to it. All of my balls go against the wall and then they bounce off, and his balls don't do that. They just go down the corner and go and stop, and I can't get to them in any way with my... And so I began studying what he was doing in the process. And that was painful because I was being humiliated in the process. It was a glass court, and there was a bunch of folks who were all standing there watching what's going on, you know. And, you know, what do I do with this? Well, I make the best out of a very, very bad, painful situation. And I say, I'm going to try to learn something out of this. And I may not learn it here. But by golly, just wait till I get back to Melbourne to play with those dodos I've been playing with back there. You know? And so I began to look at my life. That so much of what happens is like this. If I spend my time railing against the circumstances, talking to everybody about how bad things are. Boy, the persecution is getting worse, and it was bad 100 years ago, but I tell you, it's still going on. Someplace along the line, if I'm going to grow as an individual, I have got to learn from every experience, because I believe that God's love for me is a growing kind of love, and that he allows me to go through every situation in order that I might become a stronger, better, healthier, more productive individual in order to glorify him. The saddest of all people are the people who go through tough situations and emerge on the other side just as they were when they went into them. Play 5 games of racquetball with an expert, you come out, and the only thing you've learned is, I'll never play that guy again. Oh, no, I love to go back. And one of these days, Mel Hitt and I are going to get on the court, and I'm going to let him do what he does to everybody else. He beats the socks off of them. Because I want to learn. Now, it's taken me a time to get up enough gumption to where I say, Mel, I'll get on the court with you, and I'll run the risk of being humiliated. I'll not let anybody else know that I was out there, and I'll trust him enough that he'll not tell the score when we finish with this. But I will learn some new things from somebody who is better than I am. And I will do that. I will, you see, real maturity comes when you deliberately thrust yourself into a tough situation for the purpose of learning. You know it's going to be tough. You know you're going to get beat, but you go into it for the very purpose of learning, because you know you'll never learn unless you're up against somebody who is better than you are. Now, I believe that that's what God does with those he loves. I think that's what he's been doing with the Jewish people all these years. I'm convinced that the reason the Jews continue to have so much trouble is because they haven't learned their lesson that God wants them to learn. That's all. Not just the Jews, but the blacks, the Americans, the fat people, you know, all the rest of us. That God is saying, okay, I don't care who you are. I am going to allow you, because I love you, to be faced with impossible situations. Don't you believe that God knows that the nation of Israel is surrounded by millions, hundreds of millions of people who are all screaming jihad? Holy war brought down by Allah. We're going to drive the Jews into the sea. Don't you think God knows that? Of course he does. Why then did he allow the nation of Israel to be reestablished where it is, right there in the middle of the worst persecution that could ever come? Because he loves them. And he wants them to grow. And how else are you going to go except that you're in the midst of conflict? Of course. Now he loves you. And so he puts you in the midst of conflict. Here, one of my friends came to me the other day. He said, a couple of years ago, yeah. He said, I've been praying a wrong prayer. And I said, what you been praying? He said, I believe that God had called me to be a peacemaker. And he says, I've been praying, Lord, make me a peacemaker. And he says, you know what's happened to me? He says, I have found myself in the middle of wars all over the place. He says, people are coming to me. He says, there's all kinds of wars that are beginning to take place around me. And I said, well, what's so unusual about that? Where else should a peacemaker operate except in the middle of a war? So you've been praying, Lord, I want to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Yeah. Lord, I want to be a seed that falls in the ground and dies. What's that noise? Oh, that's dirt. See? I sat up last night reading again the story of Abraham and Isaac. I'll not read the whole thing to you. It's a big, long story and runs through half the book of Genesis. But it's an interesting kind of story. And the part that I want to bring out to you starts with Genesis 15. Abraham is crying out to God. Things are tough. This is a tough thing. He has left home. He has followed God. He has left everything behind him. All of his family, loved ones. His father went with him halfway, and then his old father died, and now he's out wandering. In fact, Abraham became known as the Habeiru. The Habeiru was a wanderer. The Habeiru was a nomad. And he became known as Abram the Habeiru, or the Hebrew, the wanderer. And he's wandering. And he finally realizes that he's in trouble. His life is about over. He's an old man. He's in his 80s by this time. And his life is over, or almost over. And he's complaining to God. God, I have followed you. I have done everything you told me to. And there have been absolutely no results except that I have lost everything. I don't know whether you've ever felt that way before. This is what my friend Paul was saying when he called me on the phone that day. He's saying, I went to the jungles as a missionary. I gave up my career as an airline pilot. I could have made much money. And I gave all that up. I went down there to fly little airplanes in the jungle. And he said, I had this crash while I was out there helping people. And now I'm paralyzed, and I've come back here, and a Christian brother has stolen my money. And I don't have anything. And that's what Abram's saying to God. And then the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision. Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. And Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless. And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus, a Syrian. Eliezer was a servant in the household of Abram. Abram didn't have any children, so he's going to appoint his foreman to inherit his estate, which amounted to not very much at that particular time, some tents and a couple of mangy old sheep and goats. And that's about it. And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." And then the word of the Lord came to him. "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." And then he took him outside and said, "Look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said, "So shall your offspring be." And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And then God said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, out of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to take possession to it." Now, there's a promise. Now, Abraham believed. The Bible says he believed, but if you read on through, you find out that he had trouble believing. He believed then. Easy to believe when the voice of God is still echoing in your ears. But 10 years later, when the promise has not come true, it's awfully tough to continue to believe. In fact, in this case, it was 13 years later. Turn over to Genesis 17. 13 years later, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." It's been 13 years. And God said, "Abram, do you remember all that grumbling that you did back then?" He said, "Well, I'm ready to do something about it." Now he's 99 years old. And Abram goes ahead, and if you'll read that through, and I'll not read it through, I'll just kind of paraphrase it, but what he's saying is, "Lord, you've waited too long. I might have been able to have done something 13 years ago, but there's not anything left, I tell you. And not only that, but my wife's in worse shape than I am. I mean, it is really bad." Back in verse 17, Abram fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah bear a child at age 90? Well, you know what happened with that. God's promise did come true. And Isaac was born. And then many years later, again, the test comes. Genesis 22, and we've done a lot of talking about that here, and I'll not go into it here, but you remember that test of where God said, "Now take Isaac, your son, your only son, and take him to Mount Moriah, which is now the site of where the city of Jerusalem is. Take him to Mount Moriah, take him to the top of the mountain, and sacrifice him to me." By sacrifice, he didn't mean go up there and pray over him. He meant take a knife and give him as a living sacrifice to me. Put Abraham to a test. And Abraham answered and replied, "Yes, because a God who has spoken once and has fulfilled his word can be trusted in every instance." He had learned that God, who had not let him down when nothing was possible, God would not let him down now. And so he trusted him, and he walked that out. And you're familiar with that story of how he took his son to the top of the mountain and laid him on the rock, prepared to sacrifice him. And God stopped him, and just as his hand was descending, and said, "Abraham, let me tell you something. While you were coming up the mountain from one side with your son, I was coming up the mountain on the other side with a ram. And here he is in the thicket." You see, you couldn't see that the answer to your prayer was being met because there was a mountain in between you. But while you were coming up here, the answer was coming up on the other side. And now you have met here, and because of your openness, because of your willingness, because of your obedience, then the answer comes. It's not the answer you thought would happen. You thought that you were prepared to go ahead with this, but I have something better for you. And so he spared not only Abraham, but he spared Isaac, and he spared the entire Jewish race. Now, see, that was a mighty milestone in the history of Israel. But it happened only as Abraham's bubble burst. Now what do you do in a time like that? Well, I want to give you five principles just to live with tonight. You can mark them down, put them on one of the blank pages in your Bible or on a notepad or something. But I'd like to give them to you, and I'm going to give them to you in a way that I usually don't do things, in a kind of alliteration, so that you can remember them, because I want you to turn to them, because the time will come when the bottom will fall out of your life. The time will come when your bubble will burst. Maybe you are in a bursting experience right now. I don't know. Some of us are. Some of us are going through transitions in our life right now. The time will come when you will think that even God has deceived you, that you've been led astray, that you have served God for nothing, and now even that has been taken away from you. I just want to give you five little basic principles to help you remember. And the reason I'm saying mark them down is because if you don't write them down before the bottom falls out, when the bottom falls out, you don't think clearly at that time. That's the reason people ought to make funeral arrangements before their loved one dies. Because if you don't do it before the loved one dies, if you try to make it in the midst of a terrible grief experience, you make bad decisions. And so the wise man thinks ahead and tries to make plans ahead of time. And so it is with this whole concept of crisis that we're dealing with tonight. So what do you do when the bottom falls out of things, when your bubble bursts, when you lose your job, when your loved one dies, when the doctor says you're going to die of some kind of horrible disease, when your house burns down, when you name it, any kind of terrible thing can happen to you. What do you do? Well, I want to give you these five things. First thing is this. Reaffirm the absolutes in life. Reaffirm the absolutes in life. There are things in life which are absolute. Now, what happens in the shaking experiences of life is it seems that everything is being shaken. That is not the case. Only the shakable things, according to the Bible, are shaken during the earthquake, the spiritual earthquake experiences of life. And the reason they are shaken is so they can fall down, so the unshakable things will remain. That's what Paul is talking to us in Hebrews, in the last part of the 12th chapter. He says, everything that can be shaken will be shaken so that the unshakable things will remain. There are some unshakable things in life. There are some absolutes in life. There are some things that will not fall down, that will stand forever. I remember hearing a story years ago, which has kind of stuck with me, of a grand old musician, an old music teacher, who was poor, and he lived in a small little apartment. And he was surrounded by all kinds of weird people who lived in all the apartments, paper-thin walls. And he lived off all by himself. And the apartment was filled with all kinds of weird musicians. And a friend came to see him one day and sat in the midst of this and said, boy, there was more noise in that apartment than he had ever heard any place. Said there was a saxophone player next door, and he was playing off key. And there was a violin down the hall, and it was squeaking. It was doing all kinds of funny things. And then there was the guy right above him with the drums who was pounding all during the night. And he said it was terrible. He said everybody was doing things their own way. And said the fellow asked this old musician, he says, how in the world can you exist in the midst of this racket, this disharmony? Says, what is real? He said, the old man went to his drawer and took out the tuning fork, struck it with the hammer. And he says, that's a 440. And that's real. That's real. And he says, whenever the noise gets so bad that I think I'm going to go batty, I take out the tuning fork. And I strike it. And I listen to that perfect note, that perfect pitch. And he says, I know that in the midst of all of this, there's something that still remains absolute. Now, we hear a lot of talk these days about, well, Joseph Fletcher, I think, originated the term. He called it situation ethics. Today, we call it humanism. We give it a new term every generation, as though it's something that has just burst on the scene. It's been here from the very beginning. It was here when Satan came into the garden and said, let me suggest to you that you do it this way rather than this way. And that was humanism. That's when it made its first appeal. We don't have anything new in this world. There's nothing new under the sun. It's been here all along. It just takes on different terms anyway. But we hear a lot of talk about humanism, about humanistic philosophies and all this stuff. It's popular in various circles. And there's a kind of an adage that goes with it that says, if it feels good, do it. And what they're saying is that there are no absolutes. What may be right here is not right there. What may be right in that culture is not necessarily right in this culture. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. You remember what Paul said that to the Philippians? Remember? You do remember that, don't you? Well, check your Bible. He didn't say that to the Philippians. He didn't say that to anybody. He never said. Well, he said, when in Rome, do as the Christians do. Not as the Romans do. There are absolutes. There are things that are absolutely true and certain. And these are the things of God. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that when the bottom falls out of your life and when everything is being shaken, reaffirm the absolutes. And I think you should do this with paper and pen. I think it's a good idea to sit down. When all of the mountains are being shaken and the seas are roaring and the earthquakes are happening and the volcanoes are spewing and everything that you have lived and believed in is being taken away from you, get a pencil and paper and sit down and write down the things that you know are certain. Put them down in black and white. God's purpose. That's absolute. God's provision. That's absolute. God's love. That's absolute. He has known me from the foundations of the earth. That's absolute. He is calling me into maturity. That's absolute. He wants to fill me with His Holy Spirit. That is absolute. He wants to open me to change. That's absolute. He chastises those whom He loves. That's absolute. He ordains me to perfect health. That's absolute. He intends for me to live in peace in the midst of turmoil. That's absolute. I will write those things down. That's what Freddie Treeley was talking about. The world says you're going to have it for the rest of your life. Freddie, you're going to be a diabetic for the rest of your life. What does the Word of God, what does the absolute Word of God have to say? Make a list of the things that are constant. Just look at them every once in a while. Remind yourself of them. That's point number one. Reaffirm the absolutes of life. Point number two is this. Remember, and all of these five things are going to start with an R. Remember the blessings of the past. Remember the blessings of the past. Now, that's what these old Jews did. See, that's what God did when He came to Abraham. He said, Abraham, do you remember that night when you were complaining and growling at me about the fact that you had spent all of your life and that it was all gone and there was nothing to show for it? And I took you outside from the tent and I said, Abraham, look at the stars of the sky. Do you remember that night? And do you remember what I said to you that night? That you were going to have an offspring, that you were going to have a son. Do you remember when I said that 13 years ago? Do you remember that? God was constantly saying to Abraham, remember. And Abraham did remember. And later on, those children of Israel, those Israelites, were constantly talking about
the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's found all the way through the Bible. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They were remembering. And even over in the New Testament, when Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin, they're getting ready to stone him to death. All of these law-abiding Jews, they're going to stone him because he has broken the Jewish law. And Stephen gives this marvelous sermon before the church officials, and he starts his sermon by saying, "Let me remind you of something. Let me remind you of what happened in Egypt. When the children of Israel were leaving Egypt and they got to the edge of the sea and God blew back the water and they walked through on dry ground." He says, "Now that's the God that I'm talking about. Remember. Remember. Remember the blessings of the past. Remember the covenants of God. Remember the protection of God. The only way that these Jews have been able to exist today is because they have remembered." Now they get kind of negative every once in a while. We all get kind of negative every once in a while. But they have done something that we Gentiles don't understand. They set up remembrance days, and I love it. They have special holidays in which they don't do anything more than remember. They remember. So they have Purim. They love to get together at the Feast of Purim. And they love to remember what happened and how Esther went in and worked her little scheme. How the wrong guy got hung from the gallows, and there's a kind of a glee in that. God delivered us from the evil king. They have these special feasts that they set apart of all of these little times to where God delivered them. I remember that marvelous story that came out of Austria back in 1939, I guess, of Adolf Hitler at one of his tirades, speaking about the pure Aryan race, and that there was a little Jewish man sitting down in the front row during all of this horrible thing that was going on, laughing. Finally, one of Hitler's aides came to him and said, "What are you laughing about?" He says, "Oh, we Jews do something special. We have a special feast that we set apart for people who have tried to kill us. We have the Passover, just to remind us of what Pharaoh tried to do. We have Purim, just to remind us of what happened." So I'm just sitting here wondering what kind of feast we'll have to celebrate the death of Hitler. Well, remember. Remember the good things. Look at it from the great time span of things. And remember, that's the reason that Abraham and Isaac were able to take that walk up Mount Moriah. Is because Abraham remembered. He remembered a promise that had been given to him. And even though it was tough, he remembered the blessings of the past. Third thing is this. What did I say the first thing? First thing was reaffirm your absolutes. The second was what was remember the blessings of the past. The third is this. Retain the restraints that God has placed on you. Retain the restraints. There is a tendency when things begin to go bad to throw everything away, to loose everything. People in grief experiences oftentimes look back and realize they have done a lot of foolish things in the midst of the grief experiences, that they've kind of lost their common sense. Oftentimes they let people talk them into things that they shouldn't have been talked into because of the shaking that was going on. And there's a great necessity to retain, to hold on to the various restraints that are that are put around us. I remember going down talking to my father shortly before he died about a scheme that a friend of mine had come to me with. And he had a great money-making scheme. And we were going to buy some property out west of Vero Beach, and we were going to do some things on that. I won't go all the details about it, but anyway, I really got excited about it, and I was going to put up a little money, and he's going to put up a little money, and then we were going to go out and get some friends who had a lot of money, and they were going to put some money up on the basis of our good reputation, and
And then we were going to enter into this huge business deal. And I thought, well, before I do this, I'm going to go and talk to my father. He was a rather astute kind of businessman, conservative fellow. And I remember my dad saying something very, very profound. Made me angry. Because he just shot a torpedo right through my boat that was already underway. And he said this. He said, "Do not release that which is tested for that which is speculative. Do not release that which is tested for that which is speculative." And then he looked at me and he says, "Now there are some things that you do very, very well. In fact," he says, "you do them better, almost better than anybody I know." And he says, "God has blessed those things." And he says, "Now you're telling me that you're going to lay all those things aside and you're going to go into business. And you're going to make a lot of money, and you're going to make it for the glory of God, and you're going to do all of these things out here, and you're going to give money to missions, and you're going to raise all that." And he says, "You know, there's a real good possibility that you're getting ready to lose everything. And not only are you getting ready to lose everything, but you're getting ready to take some friends down with you at the same time." He says, "My suggestion to you is that you do what you know you can do and do it well. And don't try to do anything else. Leave that to somebody else." Well, I can remember sitting there and my eyes beginning to dilate, which I do when I get angry, and I, you know, my lips quiver. But what was happening is that he was speaking truth to me in a very, very deep area, very, very deep kind of thing. And are you looking at me in a very strange way, dear wife, and say, we've just had some confrontations over the last couple of days in which I have reacted to her with anger because she has spoken truth into my life, and I have not been happy with that. There are a lot of speculative things in life, but there are some things which are sure. And my suggestion to each one of us is, in the times of shaking, is you hold on. Don't turn loose of that which you know is sure to grab for something which is unsure out there. There are some things that are sure that you could hold on to. I brought this tonight. I went up and got it out of my closet. Some of you know what this is, don't you? You know what this is? It's a sea anchor. You thought a sea anchor was made out of iron and weighed 700 pounds and had a big hook on it, didn't you? That is a sea anchor. Do you know what you do with it? In rough weather, you tie it on a long rope and you throw it over the end of the boat, the back end of the boat. That's all you do with it. The purpose of the sea anchor is to keep your bow straight when the weather is rough. That's what it does. Essentially, what it does is it lengthens your boat. Instead of having a 16-foot boat, you now have a boat that's 60 feet long, if you've got a 45-foot rope on this thing or whatever you do. It lengthens your boat. And it slows you down, because now it's pulling through the water, and you've got this thing that'll pull through the water. It'll slow you down, but it straightens the bow of your boat. It keeps you on course. That's what a sea anchor does. That's all it does. Just a tiny little thing like that. And the only time you throw it overboard is in rough weather. And it keeps you on course. It's essentially what it's for. Now, I believe that this is God's sea anchor. It'll slow you down. When the weather gets rough, there's a tendency to close the book and to say, "I'll just do it my own way. I'll just bull ahead." And invariably, when you do that, you're going to capsize. You're somehow going to get caught in a trough, you're going to turn sideways, and you're going to go over. And you'll take a lot of people with you. God has given us certain restraints in life. Sometimes they're friends. Sometimes they're your wife, or your husband, or a child, or a boss who reacts to your good idea by saying, "Get lost, get on back to work. I don't need any of your bright ideas in this thing." And you storm around and mumble around, but he just may be God's angel who has saved your life and kept you from doing something. I believe that God sends sea anchors into our lives to slow us down, but to keep us on course at the same time. That, too, is one of the little bits of wisdom that I've picked up in growing older. And that's one of the advantages of not having to keep up with everybody anymore. I can let the young guys run on out in front of me a little bit, and I know that eventually I'll catch up with them and pass them because they're all broken and bleeding along the way, and we'll go on together because I've been there. And the wise people who have moved a little slower have passed me also and have picked me up because I have been way out in front of some things and I pulled in my sea anchor because it slowed me down. Retain the restraints. I remember remember going to Catherine Kuhlman when I was traveling with her and working with her a little bit and asking her about changing her order of service. She had been doing, she'd been singing the same song, Jimmy, for years. She had been opening her service by singing, "He Touched Me." Oh, He Touched Me. And then she would sing, she would sing, "How Great Thou Art." And then we would sing Alleluia. And they might sing a few other songs. They always sang those songs. And I remember going to her one. I said, "You know, Miss Kuhlman, it may be a good idea to maybe change your songs a little bit." And she said, she was looking at me just straight in the eye. She said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, we've done this, every meeting I've gone to, you've sung these things." And she says, "You know, a little bit of wisdom I pass along to you. If it works, don't change it." You know, like the old adage that says, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. There is a tendency in our lives to simply change things because we want to change them. There are some things that we need to hold on to. And if they work, continue until they don't work anymore. This Bible is one of those things. Okay, number four is this. Release the vision. And we could spend the rest of the evening on this. I'll not do it because we're out of time now. Release the vision. And we're not out of time. Well, I still know that the seat can handle only so much, so we'll have to come back and get the rest of it. I'll give you the outline of this, which I think I picked up from Art Carlson, who was back there, who picked it up from Lauren Cunningham. Someplace along the line, we all kind of pass these things around as we walk through these deep waters. But Lauren does a lot of teaching on this whole concept of release the vision. I think especially release the old vision is what I want to say. And there's 4 points here. God gives the vision. We must receive the vision. We must lay down the vision. And then God will resurrect the vision. It's God's business to do. Everybody has a vision. Everybody has a dream. Everybody has something they believe God has told them, either as a child or as an adolescent or in their old age or something. There's some kind of special vision that God has given. Now, the reason that we need to release the vision is not because visions change, but because they enlarge and because we were never able to receive the full vision when it was given to us. If we were able to receive it, we would have no need of God. And so God always gives His visions, His revelations, bit by bit. He gives them in increments, piecemeal. If God were to give us all of the revelation at one time, it would so short-circuit us that it would burn us out. We couldn't handle it. And so we don't know. Even Jesus didn't know. They came to Him and said, "You know, Lord, can You tell us about the end times?" And God said, and Jesus said, "That's in the Father's hands. Even the Son doesn't know that. That's too big for any man to handle about the end times." He says, "The important thing is, what kind of man are you going to be today?" Rather than speculating on the end times. And so God only gives us as much as we can handle, bit by bit. So it's God who gives the vision. Now, we have to receive the vision. And then, if we move in wisdom, there comes a time when we lay it down. We become a seed that falls in the ground. We plant the vision into the ground. I've had to do that with some things that are very, very dear and very precious to me. And every once in a while, I have to do it with this church every once in a while. I'm in the process of trying to work my way through that now. You know, lay the whole thing down. You know, just... been here for all these years. I'm going to lay it down. If God wants me to be part of this, then He will raise the whole thing back up. And I do this about every 2 or 3 years. I lay it down.
just, it's all over. And Lord, I think that you told me that I'm to be here all of my life. I think you told me I'm to put a root down. I think you've told me I'm not to leave. But Lord, whatever you say, I'll release it. I'll put it all into the ground, and there it'll be. Now, I don't know of any way for a new plant to grow up and have new fresh life on it until you release the thing. Jackie and I are talking about this with our children. We're constantly dealing with this. That they, you know, you raise them to a place and then you release them. Now, if you've raised them correctly, if you have planted in them the things of God, the Bible says that in the right time they will return back to you. But there is always the release that needs to take place. And so you lay the vision down, and then God resurrects that vision. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And so in the time of shaking, you do retain the restraints. You hold on to this part of God, the Word of God. But there also comes a time where you say, Lord, I'll lay everything down. I'll lay it all down. I'll put it all down before you. I'll not hold on to anything. Everything I have is yours. Even the Word that you have given me is yours. You've given me a covenant, Abram said. You've made me a promise. I'll even put that on the altar. And if it's of you, you'll give it back to me. If it's not of you, let me find it out now before I carry it any further. Every once in a while, I'll go off to a writer's conference. And they'll announce it ahead of time. There's going to be a writer's conference. Jamie's going to be there. And there'll be a bunch of people show up. And they all bring their manuscripts, and they bring their books of poetry, and they bring the cute sayings of their grandchildren, and they bring all of these things, and they're all there with their precious things that they have written. And I will invariably start the writer's conference by saying, let me tell you why I'm here. I am here to help you determine whether you are a writer or not a writer. If I can go through this writer's conference a day or 3 days or however long it is, and if I can convince you that you are not a writer, then you're going to be a much happier person when you leave here. Because you need to find out now. Now, it just may be that you've just got some kind of desire in your heart. Because most people are not. Writing is a gift. You've either got it or you don't. It's like you have a music conference. You're going to have a soloist conference. Everybody who wants to be a soloist show up, and you'll get a room full of people, most of whom cannot sing. And the best thing a teacher can do with those is to convince those people that they're not singers. And they should leave the singing to the people who have the gift of singing. Now, that's not to say you can't sing in a group of people. You can. Put a bunch of crooked sticks together and you can strike some straight blows with a group of crooked sticks. But one of those crooked sticks together will miss every time. And so it's the difference whether you're a soloist or not. And the good music teacher will very quickly divide between the person who can sing on key and the person who can't sing on key. And the great favor he does to them is to say, you can't sing. Don't even try to do this anymore. That's not your gift. Your gift is this over here. And I do the same thing with writing. I try to convince people that they are not writers. Now, if I can't convince them, then I indicate that they may have some kind of gift in them. If they are determined to go ahead, then I say step number two is I can tell you whether you're a good writer or not. People like to read what you have written. That's a good determination. Step number three is people will pay to read what you have written. Now we'll find out whether you are really a writer or not. Whether somebody's going to go out and put out a lot of money to buy what you have just written. So don't give it to your mother or to your child or to your favorite uncle. Put it out there on the market with a bunch of other folks, and we'll find out in a hurry whether you are. That's the way you determine where the gifts are operative in your life. And there comes a time when you need to look. Everybody needs to look at his life and say, is this for me? Is this real? Maybe it was for me yesterday. Is it still for me today? I will release it. I will lay it down. And so you lay down the promise. And there's a fifth point that I want to leave with you tonight. We talked about reaffirming absolutes. We talked about remembering. We talked about retaining. We talked about releasing. I want to ask you also, in the time of crisis, to reach for new goals. The time of crisis, the time of shaking, is a time for reaching. You will never, never, never find a goal unless you go into crisis. God's purpose of crisis, the reason that you get dumped overboard, is so you will stretch for something else. You will reach out for it. Otherwise, you will never reach for it. And again, let me go back to my little illustration of the racquetball court. Because I have found that when I play people who are better than I am, I work at it harder. I stretch. When I played this guy up in Nashville, Tennessee, he didn't even get a workout. He didn't even work out a sweat. Because he was playing a guy who was all over the court, and he was a master. He knew he could take a place and take a position, and he didn't have to do very much. I was reaching and stretching with everything I had. And now that's painful. In that, I played with Art Carlson yesterday. Art still is kind of walking around because he reached and stretched with muscles that he had not reached and stretched with in his back. And it's a painful experience when you have not done this in a long time to play and to have to stretch out. But I think that God is constantly saying to his people, reach for new goals. And I'm in the process of doing that. Now, I've got all kinds of voices. I got a letter through the mail the other day of a woman from someplace in Ohio, bless her heart, who was saying she had a word from God for me that I was never to do anything new anymore. Don't reach for anything new. And I looked at that and I thought, oh my goodness, you know, I need to listen to this because there's all kinds of voices speaking out there. Isn't that what she said? Yeah. And I said, I can't receive that. I think I'm always to reach for new goals. Now I'm to take them on in the context of the other things that I have said. If I cast everything else aside, I'm liable to capsize out there. So when you reach for new goals, you have to toss your sea anchor out first, because that keeps you on balance. That means you also need to remember the absolute so that you will not reach for something which is relative. You want to reach for something which is absolute. But I think there are some exciting things that are just on the horizon of my life that I'm just beginning to reach for. And I'm beginning to get a little excited. Here I'm at 52 years of age and I thought, you know, I think there's some other things that are out there for me. I'm not going to leave anything behind. I think I'm supposed to carry everything with me. But I think there's some expansion of life. I don't believe God wants us to remain the same any longer than to learn our lesson. And then we move on. And I believe that's what he wants for every one of us. Whether it's what you believe or how you act or who you are or what you're accomplishing or whatever else it is, he wants you to reach for new goals. And so he will send the crisis experiences into your life to shake you. And in the process of shaking, you will reach for that which is real out there. Well, Father, I'd like to kind of wrap all this up tonight by saying, it's one thing to grab hold of theory and to nod our head and say amen. But we all know that it's another thing to walk through it and the pain that is caused by the walking through it. It's one thing to say when we're in good shape, Lord, anything you want, we'll receive. But when what you want causes us to have to change. And Father, it's tough. And yet I believe with all of my heart that you are calling us to be a people who are unafraid to move on. And we stand firm tonight. I want to thank you tonight for Freddie Treeley's testimony, Lord. I want to thank you for that little reminder of standing on the Word. Thank you for a 22-year-old young man who says, I'm going to stand on the Word. And for those of us who are 32 or 52 or 82, oh God, Help us to stand on the Word and to be unafraid and to be like Abraham, to believe what you say is true and to trust you to bring it to pass. And so I pray, Lord, for an infusion of faith upon your people tonight, upon each one of us. Infuse us with faith. Fill us with faith. And we shall not be afraid. And we shall infect our families, and we shall infect this community, and we shall change the whole world because of the power of your Holy Spirit that is working inside of us. And we give you glory for that, Lord. And we believe that's what you're calling us to. And we will not be satisfied ever until we hear your voice say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll give you some more." And then we'll move on with you to the next step. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of growth. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, good night. Have a blessed week as you move into it.